So, my friends, it finally has happened. you know, for years, like over the last 10 years, every once in a while, I get my eyes checked, and I'm always like, you know, I'm feeling like tired when I'm reading. Then I'll get my eyes checked, and they'll be like, no, your eyes are great. Oh, super. Okay, so my eyes are great. So then the summer I went and had my eyes checked, and they're like, yeah, you need glasses. Pretty good. You're barely like, because I was having trouble seeing far away. You know, like when I was driving at night and there's the lights and everything, I was kind of bothering me. And so the guy's like, yeah, you would barely pass the DMV test at this point. I'm like, really? It doesn't feel like it's that bad. So I need far away glasses. Okay, so you guys want to, here we go. This is the far away glasses. There. Hi, Paula. How's it going? That's awesome. Very nice. We've got the Gray family in the back. It's good to see you. Have you guys been coming here for a while? It's so good to see you. So these are my faraway. I look like my little brother, except his beard isn't gray with these. So the guy's like, so how do you do when you read? I'm like, I'm reading's fine. I read a lot. I'm on the computer a lot. Sometimes my eyes get a little tired. We'll check close-up glasses for you. I'm like, I'm pretty sure I don't need close-up glasses. And then he does the little click, 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 click thing, you know, some of you guys. And I'm like, oh. Look at that. That's amazing. So I got close-up glass. Here's my close-up glass. Whew. I'm not going to be able to. See, this is the problem with these close-up glasses is I'll be reading and Carmen will say, Nathan, I'll look up and be like, whoa, it's crazy. So I'm going to close my eyes. See, this is what the close-up glasses look like. I was pretty self-conscious about these in the summer, but I'm used to it now. I said, close-up glasses and far-away glasses. Oh, that sounds like a lot of glasses. And he's like, oh, that's not a problem. We'll just do bifocals. And I said, no, we won't. No, we're not doing zero to bifocal in one afternoon. No. Lo siento, that is not happening to me. I've been thinking a lot about glasses. I've been thinking a lot about lenses. I've been thinking a lot. Now I want to put those faraway glasses on again because I haven't preached with those yet, but then I won't be able to see it down here. It's vanity, I think, actually. Is that what it is? Yeah, that's good. Thank you for affirming that. I feel so known. So I've been thinking about the way we see things, and I've been thinking about lenses and the lenses through which we view reality, and I have realized, and this isn't a new realization, but what I want to say to start this morning is that I've been guilty at seasons in my life of seeing the world through us versus them lenses, through us versus them lenses. And one of the first seasons in which I experienced this way of seeing the world was my freshman year of college. I studied at a Jesuit Catholic university, and I was surprised to encounter a real intense level of antagonistic disparagement towards the Bible. Not just in general, but specifically in class. And not just in any class, but ironically in New Testament classes taught by Jesuit priests. And I want to be careful to say this, that I have since met Catholic priests whose devotion to Jesus is totally inspiring to me, just totally inspiring. But in this freshman year exposure to this particular perspective where there's this animosity towards Scripture, I was shocked and I was offended, and so I became defensive. And it's as if I backed myself into the corner and I just took this, I kind of fell into this us versus them way of seeing things. Can you relate to what I'm talking about? Here's the thing. The more I studied the Bible, the more I learned the way of Jesus, and the way of Jesus challenges me to see the world not through an us versus them lens, but through an us for them lens. It's very different. So the models of this are multiple, but Jesus models this most effectively, and specifically, he models this with graphic clarity on the cross and the crucifixion scenes. When, quote, they crucified him, that is, men tied his arms to a big piece of wood, and then they drove stakes through his wrists into that wood, as they crucified him, he prayed for their forgiveness. He responded to being assaulted by praying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, which is super challenging. So if you're a passive observer of this moment in history, say you just happen to be walking along the street on the day that Jesus was crucified, and your only exposure to the whole story of Jesus is just maybe 10 seconds where you see soldiers crucified. This is what you would see. You would see soldiers against Jesus, and then you would see Jesus for soldiers. That would be your exposure to this whole story. Soldiers against him, but him for them. So much of the crowd gathered around that day to witness the crucifixion were embracing this view of it's us against him. But him, that is Jesus, was modeling a completely different perspective, which is it's us for them. I find it relatively easy to give people the benefit of the doubt. It just kind of comes naturally to me. It's just a personality trait. However, if I were treated by other men the way Jesus was being treated by these soldiers, I know I would be less charitable than he was. I think I would fight them. And when fighting became futile, I think I would curse them. But Jesus models something very different and super challenging. He prays for their forgiveness. So these men are against Jesus, but Jesus is for them. And this is, in fact, his entire mission. He gives his life for the world. He dies for the world. So, are we in a battle? Yes, we are. Is the battle real? Yes, it is, and there are consequences, and there are destructive and painful ramifications. And yet, the Apostle Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Paul sees a bigger picture, specifically part of the picture that's really hard for us to see and even harder for us, I think, to acknowledge. What Paul sees is there's a spiritual reality, an unseen spiritual reality behind the seen physical reality. And that unseen spiritual reality is where the real battle rages. It can feel like the struggle is the actual person who is annoying me or is criticizing me. It can feel like to all like normal observers, well, there's the enemy. It's that particular person. Or maybe it's that whole group of people. Maybe it's that whole political party. Maybe it's the whole cause-driven movement. Maybe it's a whole religion that thinks, acts, talks differently than me. And they've got evil intent. Any normal person can say, there's the bad guys. It's not hard for most of us to be able to identify them, and that's why it's so easy for us to fall into an us versus them way of seeing. And what's even more complicated about this is that the us versus them way of seeing is actually helpful in some pretty significant ways, depending on what you're trying to achieve. For example, the us versus them worldview is proven to move people to action. If you have a common enemy, link arms with anybody. If you have a common enemy, let's move together towards that common enemy. The us versus them worldview, it draws attention. This is what feeds the whole cable news world. Us versus them draws attention. Us versus them worldview fuels sports rivalries, sells tickets, right? Giants play the Dodgers today. Historic rivalry. They will sell more tickets today than they did last week when they played the Atlanta Braves. Because it's us versus them. just keep going. I think you're 31 games back right now. I'm not sure. The us versus them worldview, it is at the base of all types of interpersonal conflicts. It's sort of the base note in gossip. Oh my gosh, can you believe they did that? And then the other person says, I can't believe it. That's so wrong. And instantly there's this allegiance made. There's this connection of agreement. And it's us against them. Right? And so it goes. But Jesus demonstrates a very challenging alternative. He's for them. I mean, this is so challenging. He's for them. And then Jesus calls his followers to be like him for them. That's that first fill-in on your notes. Jesus calls his followers to be like him for them. I want to invite you to consider these powerful statements from Christian scripture. We'll put them on the screen. Jesus, at the end of Matthew's gospel, he's approaching Jerusalem. This is the week he will be crucified. And this is what Matthew records Jesus as saying. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. The Apostle Peter, he writes to Christian churches who are suffering under political oppression, military oppression, government oppression, and they are wondering, when's Jesus coming back? He said he was coming back. Why is he taking so long? And Peter writes this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. Here's the key idea, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Apostle Paul, speaking specifically to Timothy about spiritual leadership, writes this, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, key idea, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Another apostle, John, is careful to clarify the unlimited power, the unlimited reach of the power of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. He writes this, Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what we're hearing is just bits and parts of Jesus and the apostles revealing that God is for the whole world. And even in the Old Testament, with all the battles and wars and struggle and conflict, there's this deep theme of the Hebrews should be separate, they should be different from all the other peoples, there's still these words that we find in the prophets that reveal God's heart for the world. Here's one example. Ezekiel writes this, Do I not take any pleasure in the death? I'm sorry, let me say that again. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? So the God revealed in the books of the Bible is the God who created the world, the God who loves the world, the God who rescues the world, and the God who is in the process of restoring the world. So if you handed God a pair of glasses that enabled you to see with this us-them lens, he would put on the glasses and he would say, okay, here's this. I am for us and I am for them. That's what he would say. And then he would probably take off the glasses and hand them back to you and say, you should stop wearing these. This way of viewing the world is not good. This way of viewing the world, this is an inferior way. There's a better way of seeing the world. Who am I for, us or them? I'm for both. I'm for all. I am for us. I'm for them. Let's just drop the whole them, us thing. It seems like God is saying throughout scripture. You should stop seeing things that way. All right. Two questions I want to ask. And then I'll tell a story to wrap up. What we're seeing is in light of the words of the prophets and the apostles and from Jesus himself, there is no denial that there is a battle, that there is a struggle, and that there is a battle between people and groups. But what we see is even in the midst of the real life context of conflict, we see God's heart revealed for all people. So here's two questions. Here's the first question. Question number one, why am I surprised when Christians are treated disrespectfully in our culture? Why am I surprised? Have I forgotten that Jesus and his first followers were regularly disrespected in their culture, were routinely misrepresented, and were often unfairly treated? So why do I slip so easily into resenting those who dismiss Christianity as some outdated superstition, roll their eyes, take cheap shots at Christians as some sort of unlightened brutes. Have I forgotten that Jesus and his early followers were not just regularly insulted, but that they were hated and they were persecuted for sport as entertainment? Why am I surprised when I experience cultural pushback when Jesus said, if you are my followers, you will experience cultural pushback? Why am I surprised every time this happens? What Jesus says is, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Why am I surprised? And why does my surprise catalyze discouragement for me so frequently? Like, have I lost sight of the one I claim to serve? Have I subconsciously sort of suburbanized the Christian faith? Have I subconsciously redefined my expectations of what it looks like to follow Jesus, who is the crucified one, who, by the way, prayed for those who were crucifying him? Have I tried to clean that up? Have I tried to make that a little bit easier for me to swallow? My response is so often, oh my, like, we live in a culture where the worst thing you can do is offend somebody. And yet, I hear people offend Christians or say offensive things to Christians, and consistently I'm like, oh my gosh, how could you do that? How can you say that? I'm so surprised you did that. And my question is, why am I surprised when that happens? I mean, way worse was done to Jesus and his followers. Jesus said this would happen to his followers, and I'm one of his followers. So why am I surprised when, and I'm not saying that any kind of mistreatment is okay or good. I'm saying I shouldn't be surprised when it happens. That's what I'm saying. So first point, I shouldn't be surprised when adversity is happening to me because of my faith. Let's flip that. Here's why I should be surprised. Ready? Here's what I should be surprised. I should be surprised when adversity against my faith pushes me into an us versus them way of thinking. Why should I be surprised by that? Because I follow Jesus, who taught us for them way of thinking. The way of Jesus, which I have embraced, is us for them. First question is, why should I be surprised when there's cultural pushback? Here's a second question. Why should I be alarmed when I see our culture abandoning Judeo-Christian ethics? For example, why should I be alarmed when I see just widespread sexual obsession and so much sexual confusion? Why should I be alarmed? Why should I be alarmed when people can't talk to people? They just vilify each other. They choose resentment and revenge, and they don't extend grace. Why should I be alarmed by that? Why should I be alarmed when I see the value of human life being just diminished over and over again in our culture, people being objectified, and then their destruction being justified? Why should I be alarmed? To be clear, I'm not asking, should I be alarmed? I'm asking, why should I be alarmed? I think we should be alarmed at much of what is happening. The key question is, why? Why should I be alarmed? In other words, should I be alarmed because Christianity is being seen in our culture as less relevant? Because Christianity is less popular? Because the Christian church is being left behind? No, I don't think that's the reason. I should be alarmed, friends, because Christianity is good for people. That's why. Because Christianity is good for people. And what I mean by that is, what Jesus said to people and what Jesus did to people was always good for the people. It's always good because it was always motivated by love. Even his harsh words, even his disruptive actions were good for people because they were motivated by love. Should I be alarmed when I see our culture abandoning Christian ethics? To be even more specific, should I be alarmed when I sit down with kids at the Foundry Youth Center and they say, we've never read the Bible and we've never gone to church, but we don't want to because we don't believe in all that stuff? Yes, I should be alarmed, but why? Because all that stuff in the Bible is good for them. Let me give you some examples. Seeing God as good, as strong, as loving, as faithful, as the one who will never leave you, that would be really good for them. That would be really good for them. Understanding themselves as beloved by God unconditionally, that would be good for them. This is a youth center we run there's a bunch of kids that come here after school who really aren't involved in a lot of other things at all. Believing that they were created on purpose for a purpose, do you think that'd be good for them? Yes, it would. It would be really good for them. Knowing that they can have a real and meaningful relationship with their Creator here and now, this would be so good for them. Why should I be alarmed? Because Christianity in America is in decline, because the church has lost its role in the, you know, the center of public discourse in our society, because Christians are viewed with suspicion or with resentment. I mean, those things are concerning to me on one level, but the top reason I should be concerned is for my neighbor, because Christianity is good for them. In other words, my concern as our culture slides farther and farther away from Christianity is not that my life as a Christian is going to get harder and harder. It's that my neighbor, this is what it should be, my concern should be that the life of my neighbor, whether they're Christian or not, is going to get harder and harder. In other words, it should be good for my neighbor that I'm a Christian, right? Because if I'm a Christian neighbor, that means my neighbor has an honest neighbor, has a good neighbor, has a trustworthy neighbor, has a merciful neighbor, a neighbor that will forgive them when stuff gets broken on the fence or whatever, a neighbor who is going to be humble, a neighbor who's willing to talk to them because they value them as a person, a neighbor who might even have them over for dinner every once in a while. It should be good news for my neighbor that I'm a Christian. But if all the Christians move out of the neighborhood, well, it's not good for those who stay, is it? Okay. That's what should alarm me. That's what should alarm me. Why should I be alarmed? When the culture slides farther and farther away from the way of Jesus, somehow demonstrate, well, it's because it's not good for the people. All right. Hope that was clear. Let me wrap up with a story. A few years ago, my wife Carmen and I went to dinner with friends of ours from the church here, Julie and Tony. They're ahead of us in the parenting journey, and we needed perspective. We were looking for some advice. I'm sure there was some particular challenge that we were facing, some real problem, some issue that we needed advice. I don't remember what it was at this point. I remember we probably were really like focused on the details. What I remember is that they were encouraging us to kind of back up, see the bigger perspective. Get this bigger picture in mind. Julie told us a powerful story, and she gave me permission to share it. She shared about one of the seasons in her life where she was in a battle with one of her teenage kids. So there was a lot of frustration, there was a lot of sadness, there was a lot of anger, a lot of words back and forth. It was an us versus them kind of conflict. And one day in one of the middle of these battles, Julie goes out to the pasture near her house and she's crying out to God. She's feeling frustrated. She's feeling hurt. She's feeling sad that this is the state of the relationship. She's crying out to God for help and she prays and she senses God revealing a new perspective with powerful clarity. And this is what she heard God say. Your daughter is not the enemy. Your daughter is the prize. Were they in a battle? Yes, but the real battle was not against her. The real battle was for her. They were in the middle of a fight, but the real fight was a fight not with her daughter, but for her daughter. They had been seeing things through the lens of us versus them. God showed Julie there's a better way of seeing this. There's a truer way of seeing this. There's a more accurate way of seeing this. It is not us versus them. It is us for them. So your daughter is not the enemy. She is the prize. So you keep fighting, but you fight for her. And friends, so this is the flex. This is the demonstration of strength. This is what the world needs to see from the church. When in the middle of a cultural conflict, The follower of Jesus resists falling into the tired rut of us versus them thinking and instead rises above all the banter and demonstrates his or her devotion to Jesus through us for them action. We navigate relational and cultural conflict all the time. And as we navigate it, we don't want to lose sight of God's vision for the restoration of all things. In other words, we can win the argument but lose the person, right? We can be right but miss the point. We can take things so personally that we lose sight of the bigger picture. If we're seeing the world through us versus them lenses, we will fail, friends, to partner with God's love-fueled mission to rescue and to restore all things. You cannot be against somebody and for them at the same time. Okay? So we have to make the decision before, during, after the conflict, probably over and over and over again, I'm for them. I'm for them. I'm here for them. I'm here to be like Jesus for them. Jesus is my example. They are not my enemy. I am here to be like Jesus for people, for the rescue and for the healing of the world. Amen.